Once again, welcome. As was mentioned in the announcements, we do have visitors with us tonight. However, when I look out in the audience, all who are visiting with us have been here before. So welcome once again. And we are glad to have you back and have the opportunity to visit with you catch up with what's happened since the last time we were together to worship God according to His will. May we in all that we do strive to put Him first in our lives, and may our efforts together be first and foremost glorifying to Him. And of course, as we understand, as we study the Word of God, edifying to us as a result of that. That, of course, is our goal in all that we do. This evening, we are in the midst of a study dealing with the book of 1 Corinthians, or I should say an ongoing study. As you can see from this particular lesson, we have been engaged in this study for some length of time. As a matter of fact, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians at a rate of about one lesson per month. So we've been in this for actually a number of years, systematically examining the entire text in sermon format, trying to make application to our lives and understanding what God would have us to be, looking at the example of a congregation that we find recorded in Scripture, a congregation that, shall we say, was not perfect. A congregation that was actually burdened with problems in virtually every aspect of life that you could think about. They were not treating each other properly. They had immorality in their midst. They were not behaving properly toward those who were outside, being a poor example. Their worship services had problems within it. And if you were to tie everything together that they were dealing with, much of the problem that they had was their attitude toward one another. They failed to be united the way that they ought to. Now, we are in the midst of a portion of the study of the various things that Paul dealt with, in which he is addressing spiritual gifts. And we've actually devoted two lessons thus far to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, in which we've addressed the subject of the various spiritual gifts that the brethren at Corinth had, and how Paul was telling them that they were not to be competing with one another. This is by far the most lengthy discourse that Paul deals with in the book of 1 Corinthians. As a matter of fact, dealing with spiritual gifts consists of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. It's a rather lengthy discussion. And what Paul is dealing with after he identifies the various gifts that they have, he now proceeds to make an application that is so applicable to us, and an application that was important to them to understand, that would have applied to everything that he has discussed with them thus far in the book of 1 Corinthians. And that is dealing with the subject of unity and answering the question, how united ought we to be? And there's no better example of that than to look at a body. And look at how a body is something that is composed of many different parts, but yet those parts together function to make the body. Tonight we're going to examine the first of two lessons dealing with Paul's point identifying them as the body of Christ, and some lessons that we can learn in dealing with the subject of unity. Let's go ahead and read this text, and I'm going to go ahead and read this evening through verse number 26 to give us a little bit of a context, but then we're only going to actually examine the first two verses tonight in verses 12 and 13, and then we're going to make more application next month when we find Paul describing the various parts of the body. But to help us get it in context, let's read the entire context here. Paul says, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one body. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now when you examine or when you notice that text there, you'll notice that Paul is appealing to these brethren to act like a body, with every part of that body functioning together, each individual part, while it is distinct and it has its own purpose, it is a part of the body. Paul, as he begins to deal with spiritual gifts, and what we're going to see as we go through this chapter, and especially when we get into chapters 13 and 14, we're going to find that they were competing with one another over the spiritual gifts that they had. And this is not the first time that we will read of it, but there was jealousy in their midst. They were jealous because somebody else in the congregation had a gift that they wanted. And thus there was resentment and there was envy and there was all kinds of ungodly attitudes. And what a better way to help them understand the way that they ought to function than to say, do you realize you are the body of Christ? Tonight, in our lesson, what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about what the body of Christ actually is. And secondly, we're going to talk about how they became a part of that body and what part baptism had in them becoming a part of the body of Christ. And then, as I said, in our next lesson, we will make application beginning in verse 14, and we'll talk about the body itself and the various things that are said about that. So let's go ahead and begin by talking about the body of Christ. And right up front, I'm going to tell you it's His church. And I'm going to show you why this would be a reference to His church. Now, before we do that, there's one interesting thing that I want us to notice about the term body as it is used here. The body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. That word body is what you would describe as a collective noun. Now what a collective noun is, it's basically a noun that describes a group of things. And it can be used in either a singular sense or a plural sense. But singularly it would be describing a group of parts that consist of a thing. For example, when you talk about a herd of cattle, you're talking about not just one cow, but more than one cow, and together they make a herd. That is a collective noun, a flock of sheep. I think that was right. A gaggle of geese. A school of fish. And you can go on and on with examples of that. Those are all collective nouns. And that is the term that is used here for the body. And that is significant because when we talk about the church is also a collective noun, and that's why I bring this up. Now, Paul tells them, as he describes them as a body here, and he tells them there that the body is one member and has many members, and all the members are a part of the body, so also is Christ. He is giving there the body as a fitting description of the church. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, when we talk about the church, every once in a while we need to remind ourselves of what that particular term means. It's misunderstood within the religious community in many ways. But what we need to understand is the term church, like the term body, is actually a collective noun. One person cannot make up the church. In order to have a church, there has to be more than one person. That is a local congregation. And the body of the saved is more than one person. The term church is actually from the Greek word ekklesia. And interestingly, that was actually a common word in usage during the time that the New Testament was being written. In other words, it wasn't a word exclusive to the Christian faith. It was a word that was actually used in society. And its actual meaning was to call out, or to call out of something. And what it really dealt with was the idea of an assembly, an assembling together, such as a group that you read about in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 32, and actually three times in that chapter, verse 32, verse 39, and in verse number 41, you find a reference to a group that is gathered within a city that they have assembled together. And it's actually, the way they're doing it, it's more of a mob. And it's an unauthorized assembling because of the way that they are conducting themselves. But the point that is being made is it's not just one person. It's a group of individuals that had assembled together. Now, the term church, and honestly, our English Bibles have done a good job of distinguishing between the use of that term ekklesia when it doesn't apply to the body of Christ and referring to the body of Christ as the church. But nevertheless, the term church is actually used in two different senses in the New Testament. One is a description of the universal body of Christ, which consists of all who are saved. Anyone and everyone throughout time who is saved is a part of the universal church, or the universal body of Christ, if you will. Examples of the term church being used in this particular way would be Matthew 16 and verse 18, the first time in the New Testament where you find the word church used. Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus was talking about the body of all who are saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and I want you to turn over there and mark that, because we're going to look at this passage here in just a minute. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, you find there that Paul says that God, or He, put all things under the feet of Christ and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Notice how God put all things under His, made Him to be head of all things over the church. The term there is a reference to all who are saved. In chapter 3 and in verse number 10, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10, He says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." The church is a manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God, is what that text is actually saying there. It's using the term church in its universal sense. And you find numerous passages where the term church is used in that particular way. And it's not descriptive of an organized body on this earth. It's really more descriptive of a relationship. The relationship that the saved have with God. And together we make the universal body of Christ, or the universal body of those who are saved. That's the term church as it is used universally. But then there's another way that the term church is used in the New Testament. And that is the reference to a local congregation. And we sometimes describe it as it is used locally. And it describes a body of the saved people who have joined themselves together at a given location to do the work that God has given us to do together for His cause in that area. And you have numerous examples of that within Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 2, and I want to emphasize that because we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. I want you to notice who Paul addressed this particular letter to. It says here that he is writing to the church of God which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, so on and so forth. To the church of God which is at Corinth. He says something very similar to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He describes it as the church in Thessalonica. I also want to observe as you look at these texts that there are occasions in Scripture where you read about this term being used plurally. Remember how I said a collective noun can be singular or plural? It can refer to one flock of sheep. That is right, right? Flock of sheep. Or it can be used for flocks of sheep, which would be more than one flock. And the same thing is true of church. For example, in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse number 2, Paul is writing that letter to the churches of Galatia. What he is really saying there is he's writing to the various congregations within the region of Galatia. Revelation chapters 1 through 3 records that that letter was written to the seven churches of Asia. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, the book that we are studying, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17, Paul there says that I am sending Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. There was more than one local congregation of the body of Christ. And again in chapter 7 and in verse number 17, you read, Paul says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches," or all the congregations. And incidentally, Paul's saying that he's teaching the same thing everywhere that he goes. The body of Christ does not consist of a bunch of different denominations. The universal church doesn't even consist of, and I want you to hear me clearly on this, doesn't consist of a body, a bunch of local churches. The universal church consists of individual Christians that are saved. But nevertheless, the Bible uses the term church, this collective noun, in these two different senses, in the universal sense as well as in the local sense. And we have to examine the context to determine what is intended as the term is used within Scripture. Now, it's interesting that as I bring this up, when you look at verses 12 and 13, the word church is not used. So you say, what are you talking about? Well, it refers to the church at Corinth. When Paul speaks of the body of Christ, he's talking about the church at Corinth. And let me show you why that is the case. First of all, we want to understand that within Scripture there are a number of passages that make reference to the church as the body of Christ. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, remember I told you to mark that text? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, God put all things under the feet of Jesus, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That text points to the church being the body of Christ. That is a description. So as Paul's talking about you all being the body of Christ, he's talking about the use of the term church in one form. And I believe it to be the local form as he's using it on that particular occasion. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Ephesians 5 and in verse number 23, Paul talking about the marriage relationship. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of wife, or for the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Combined together, you have reference to the church and the body. Go over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and then verse number 18. You read there, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then Colossians chapter 1 and then verse number 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. So when you look at text after text in Scripture, you'll find when references in the New Testament are made to the body, and it's talking about the spiritual body, that what it is dealing with is the church. But Paul is being very specific in addressing the church as the body of Christ. Because what is his point in this particular text? Because the brethren at Corinth were divided, because they were not behaving the way that he ought to, Paul is, in a very simple and understandable way, helping them to understand how they ought to be treating each other and how they ought to be working together to accomplish the work that God intended for the local congregation at Corinth. And that's why he's using the analogy of a body. And that's why he doesn't have to say the church. Incidentally, he does use the church when you get down a little further into this, when you get a little further into the text here, he deals with the idea of the church itself. So you have the point being driven home here that they are the body of Christ. And the point is they need to work together and they need to be united. And we're going to see that as we look at the way that every part of the body is important. And that God doesn't view which part is more important than another part the way that man does. That's going to be our next lesson. But this is the first point that I want us to understand as we examine this text. Now, there is an observation that I want you to make before we deal with verse number 13. And that is, we need to understand that when you look at the overall function of the church, it consists of more than one task. There are many things that a local congregation needs to do. And quite honestly, there is no one person who is capable of doing everything that needs to be done. And that's why every part of the body is important, equally important. And we need to be careful when we overemphasize one part over another part. That leads to schism in the body, the very thing that Paul says we don't need. The very problem that was prevalent in Corinth, in their worship, in their work, in their behavior toward one another and toward those who were outside. May we strive to avoid that. Now, the next point that we want to consider, if you'll turn back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So he makes the observation there in verse number 12. The body is one and has many members. All the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. Then he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And here you have another reminder where I believe he's still talking about unity here. He says, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the remainder of my time this evening, I want to look at what it means to be by one Spirit baptized into one body, and what it means to drink of that Spirit. And to do so, we need to answer the question, what is the baptism that Paul has in mind that he is talking about in this verse? And how does it relate to the context of unity? And when I ask the question, what baptism does Paul have in mind, there are at least two possibilities that have been presented concerning the baptism here. One is water baptism, which leads to the remission of sins. Not a meritorious work, but in faith you believe, repent, confess, and are immersed according to God's instructions for the remission of your sins. The second way that the term baptism, that some use this text, because it deals with the Spirit twice in that verse, is they say that it's referring to Holy Spirit baptism. So let's spend a few moments looking at these two different baptisms and determine which one is actually addressed in the text. The one that is addressed in the text and we're going to see is not Holy Spirit baptism. Rather, it is the baptism of water for salvation. That leads to salvation, I guess I should say. That's the baptism that we're talking about. And there's a number of reasons why this is the case. So let's take a few moments and look at some things that the Bible actually says about what baptism does where our salvation is concerned. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, if you'll turn to that text, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we read a text that we examine from time to time, or we mention from time to time. Paul, speaking to the brethren in Rome, tells them, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In that particular text there, Paul is telling these brethren that in the act of baptism, and that word baptism is a word that literally means in the Greek language to dip or to immerse. He says we're buried with Christ. We come in contact with the blood of Christ. We come in contact with the death of Christ, which washes our sins away in the act of baptism. That's the point that Paul is making to these brethren. Now, he has a specific point in mind, and we're actually going to talk about that in just a minute. But what I want you to notice in this text here is he talks about baptism being associated with their sins being removed. Them coming up out of the water, a new creation. Their sins have been washed away. And as they come up out of that watery grave, they're raised to walk in newness of life. Now in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse number 27. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse number 27, Paul there says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He says in the act of baptism, you are baptized into Christ and you put on Christ. Now here's another observation I want you to make here. Look at the next verse in that text, in verse number 28. Paul says, "You have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, based on that last verse, turn back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse number 13, Paul says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." Notice how Paul, in describing the baptism that he's talking about here, he says it applies to everybody, Jews, Greeks, slave, free. The very same description that you have in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse number 27. You're baptized into Christ and you put on Christ. So that's an interesting observation to make there. Baptism for salvation. Now let's consider some other things about this particular baptism here. Why water baptism? Well, it is associated with our salvation. Now I want to be very clear and emphatic as we begin this discussion here. I am not teaching that water saves us. We are not saved by water. We are saved by doing that which God says. And God commands that we be immersed in water. And when we obey God's instructions by being immersed in water, according to the instructions that He gives us, then we are saved. Our sins are washed away. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Your sins will be removed as you repent and are baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39, in that particular text there, you have the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip is teaching him about Christ. And what we read there in verses 38 and 39, it says, actually go back to verse number 36. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. When you examine that text, you'll find that as Philip was preaching Christ to him, the subject of water baptism was brought up. And as they're riding in the chariot, they come across a body of water, and there had to be a sufficient amount of water for the eunuch to be immersed by Philip in that water. And the eunuch sees the body of water and requests to be baptized, and Philip baptizes the eunuch on that occasion. He immerses him in water. Acts 22, verse number 16. Ananias appearing to Paul, then his name was Saul, and this is Paul later on recounting his conversion, which is recorded in Acts chapter 9. And you find in that text there that Paul is told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. You find in that particular text there where Peter is talking about how Noah and his family were saved through water. And then he goes on after that and he says in verses 20 and 21, or verse 21 in particular, "There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God." Notice in that text there that Peter says baptism now saves us. And if you go up to verse number 20 there, he is talking about how the family of Noah was saved through water. So he's clearly talking about water baptism. And he says it's instrumental in our salvation. You cannot have your sins washed away without being baptized. It doesn't matter what the denominational world says. That's what the Scriptures teach. So we see over and over in the New Testament that water baptism is necessary for one's salvation. Now, here's another interesting observation that I want you to make concerning this. When I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13, where Paul is appealing to them being baptized into the body of Christ, I actually relate that to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And I ask you to turn over to that text. Remember, we read verses 3 and 4 a few moments ago, where Paul was talking about the subject of baptism. Now, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And we've noted in times past that Paul's concern in that text was that there were brethren who were reasoning where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds more abundantly. God's grace can cover whatever sins we want. Therefore, let's sin a little bit more so that we can have a little more of God's grace. Matter of fact, the more we sin, the more grace we will receive. And we want the grace of God. And that's a true statement. Anybody here doesn't want the grace of God? We do. So Paul anticipates that, and he says, "Can we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" He says, "Absolutely not." And then he reminds them, when you obeyed the gospel, when you were baptized, you put to death the man of sin. And you buried that man in the watery grave, and you were raised a new creature. You were raised to walk in newness of life. In reality, what Paul was reminding the brethren in Romans chapter 6 is that in the act of baptism, they changed their relationship and their conduct where God was concerned. No, you cannot live in sin anymore. You put to death the man of sin. Now, what does that have to do with Romans chapter 12? I'm getting Romans and 1 Corinthians mixed up. What does that have to do with our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse number 13? Paul says, by one Spirit you were baptized into one body. The point that Paul is making there is when you obeyed the gospel, your relationship with the world changed. Your relationship with your brethren changed. And the way that you treat those who are now your brethren changed. They are now your body. In the act of baptism, they're a part of, you're a part of the same body that they are a part of. So in essence, what Paul is telling them is that in the act of baptism, your relationship changed with those who are a part of the body of Christ. So just like you can't sin anymore, the way you treat those who are now your brethren is different from the way you might have treated those individuals before. Before, they may have been your enemies. They're not your enemies anymore. They're now a part of the same body of Christ that you are a part of. And that's really the point that Paul is making in this text. In addition to that, another point that we would consider concerning water baptism is in the act of obeying the gospel, we receive what Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38 describes as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time to go into great detail over what the gift of the Holy Spirit is today, but whatever it is, it's something that is associated with our salvation. We know what it's not. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference between those two things. We, all who are saved, receive the Holy Spirit in a way similar to which God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you the way that God dwells within you. The way that Jesus dwells within you, Ephesians 3, verse 17. The way that the Word dwells in you richly, Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 16. The Holy Spirit dwells in us that way. He influences us in some way. And it's related to the Word that He revealed to us. And it's in that way that everyone, when they become a Christian, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's associated with our salvation. Now that leads to this question here, another observation to make here is there's a number of passages that actually relate the Holy Spirit to baptism. Acts 2:38 that we've already read. Then there's John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. You remember when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus? And Nicodemus acknowledges that no one can do the things that you do if God is not with him. And the response that Jesus gives to Nicodemus in verse number 3 is, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is somehow related to when we obey the gospel. And then there's Titus chapter 3 and in verse number 5. Titus chapter 3 and in verse number 5. And what you read in that text there, it says that we'll go ahead and go to verse number 4. Where Paul says in that particular text there, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is some sense in which they are related to one another. And we receive, in some sense, the gift of the Holy Spirit when we obey the gospel. So I want you to keep that in mind when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, by one Spirit you were baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit has a part in our salvation. And that's why I believe that baptism is water, is being immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Now, someone might ask, why is it not the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a number of reasons for that. First of all, if you study what the Bible says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you'll find that there were actually only two occasions when we have an example of that actually taking place. One of them was in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where you find that the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And if you were to go back to Acts chapter 1, and you were to read the account of Jesus ascending to heaven and the instructions that He gives to His apostles on that occasion, He tells them that they were to go to Jerusalem and wait. And there they would be endued with power from on high. And that was the point that was made to them on that particular occasion. And He says there in verse number 8 of Acts chapter 1, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness of Me in Jerusalem and Judea, so on and so forth. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's what you read in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The apostles receive the Holy Spirit. He descends upon them, and you read that it says, cloven tongues of fire rested upon their heads, and they began to speak in tongues. And it was an incredible, miraculous occasion, because everybody in Jerusalem came together when this happened, and they knew something spectacular had happened. It wasn't just when you obey the gospel, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was different. That's the point of that particular example. And then the other occasion where we find it is in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, where you read the account of Cornelius. Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, who incidentally was the first Gentile convert to Christ. And what happens is Peter is teaching him, and as he is teaching him, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household, and they begin to speak in tongues. And what you find in that particular context, not only there, but you find it also in Acts chapter 11 and verse number 14, where Peter is defending what he did at the household of Cornelius. He said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And Peter is indicating that what happened to Cornelius and his household was the same thing that happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And in both instances, a message was being taught. The baptism of the Holy Spirit called attention to those who were around that they needed to listen, and that a message was being taught. In the case of Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the kingdom. In the case of Acts chapter 10, to Peter, and he had six witnesses with him, it was a message that the kingdom of God is available to all mankind, not just exclusively to the Jews. That was the two occasions where you read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, one might observe that there were other occasions where people had miraculous gifts. And that's absolutely true. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Paul's talking about the spiritual gifts that those in Corinth had, and we've already noted that they were given to them by the Holy Spirit. Read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They received it from the Holy Spirit. But I want you to understand that this is not the same thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not even described the same way. In order to receive the ability to perform spiritual gifts, it required the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And an example of that is in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 17, and we don't have time to read that. But in summary, what takes place here is Philip goes to Samaria and he performs miracles and he preaches the gospel, and there are many who obey the gospel on that occasion. But then you find, particularly in verses 11 through 17 there, or verses 14 and 15, you find that Jerusalem hears that the Samaritans had obeyed the gospel. And the apostles send Peter and John to lay hands on some in Samaria so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit would be imparted upon them. Obviously, that's not the same thing as the gift of the Holy Spirit that one receives when he obeys the gospel. And it was when the apostles laid hands on some in Samaria, they were able to perform various spiritual gifts. And as you read in 1 Corinthians 12, a diversity of gifts as the Spirit wills. He chooses who receives what based upon what the need is. And those in Samaria were able to then, some were able to perform various types of miraculous works. But the point that I'm making there's a difference between what happened to those who obeyed the gospel and those who had the ability to perform miracles. And the two examples of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, while they involved miracles on those occasions, they were able to speak in tongues, it wasn't received the same way that those who imparted spiritual gifts received them. So when you tie all that together and you consider what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 12 and 13, he's not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's not even talking about them receiving spiritual gifts in verse number 13. What he's talking about is their unity. And he's reminding them that when you obeyed the gospel, you were joined together in Christ. And the point that he's making is you need to act like you have been joined together. And that's the point. He's talking about unity. And in both instances where he describes the Spirit here, he says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It's the same message from the same Holy Spirit. You all obeyed the gospel. You all learned the same thing. You all did the same thing. And you all received the same result when you obeyed the gospel. And then when he goes down there, he says, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and you have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The idea of drinking into that one Spirit is just saying that they're all partaking of the same Spirit. There's no need to fight with one another. I remember there was an occasion where Jesus said, a house divided against itself will not stand. Paul was saying there's one Spirit, and that one Spirit is responsible for what every one of you are able to do as far as their spiritual gifts were concerned. So Paul's saying, work together instead of working against one another. Now in our next lesson, we will see that in more detail. And thus, I commend the lesson to you this evening, and I appreciate your attention in this. May we strive, as we consider these verses, to function as the body of Christ.